I greet you in the blessed name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We've come to the second last chapter of our study of 1 Corinthians for this first quarter of 1998. At the beginning of this chapter, Paul will deal with a new problem, a very basic and yet fundamental doctrine that is on the resurrection of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. The Bible tells us that the entrance of God's Word into our hearts will give us light. And when Charles Spurgeon was a young man, he attended churches after churches, and before his conversion, he heard many, many messages on how to live a good Christian life, on how to live a holy life. And he was very perplexed, perturbed, and at the same time, very frustrated, because no matter how hard he may try, he couldn't. For what he needed at that point in time was for the Word of God to enter into his heart, whereby he would be born again. And he was not born again at that point in time. As a young lad, he grew up through the Sunday school. He listened to the Word of God many, many times. But it had no impact in his heart because he was not born again. The importance of the gospel message can never be overestimated. No matter how we may emphasize the Word of God in terms of the gospel message, you realize that if someone is not born again, no matter whatever other doctrines we may preach, that person will be very frustrated because he cannot apply the Word of God in his heart without the gospel being presented to him, whereby he can genuinely be born again. And there were certain in the church in Corinth who felt that those who have died in Christ will be left behind, who felt that their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ lasts only as long as we are alive on this earth. That when we die, that is all there is to it. There is no resurrection of the dead. And someone has said that perhaps these Christians were once upon a time Sadducees, because the Sadducees do not believe that there is such a thing called the resurrection of the dead. And so the Apostle Paul, in the first 11 verses of chapter 15, present to us the very basic ingredients of what make a proper and true presentation of the gospel message. And so he says in verse 1, "Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preach unto you, which also ye have received, and wherein ye stand. That is your foundation, that which you have received from me, the apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ." The gospel message. You have been standing on it all these while. And what exactly is the thrust and this of this gospel message? Verse 2, "By which also ye are saved, if ye keep in memory." The phrase "keep in memory" simply means hold fast. Do not let go of this. That means if you believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, the whole gospel, and along the way you begin to deny him, that means you have failed to hold fast. In other words, you have failed to receive him in the first place. Because anyone who have truly been born again will hold fast. That is what we call the perseverance of the saints. From verse 2, "Keep in memory," you will hold fast to that which you now stand, that had enabled you to be called saved. Saved from the penalty of sin. "What I preach unto you, unless you have believed in vain." That means your belief in the first place had never been true, but had been a very, very empty thing. Vanity. Zero. But you have truly believed in the gospel. This is the gospel. "For I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received." Direct revelation from God, not secondhand, but from Jesus Christ himself, "which I have delivered to you, first of all, which I also received from the Lord Jesus Christ, First, how that Christ died for our sins. We are sinners, all of us, without exception. How Jesus Christ died for your sins. This is what we call the propitiation. Christ died, not for his own sin, but for our sins. Our sins require a substitute, a penalty. If we cannot do it, then Jesus Christ, someone else, must do it on our behalf. In the Old Testament, we have a lot of illustrations. The Lamb, the perfect Lamb of God, was symbolized as a type in the Old Testament sacrifices whereby a sheep without blemish would be offered on behalf of the Israelites. Every one of them, they will bring a sheep. Every time they come into the temple, they must begin with a sin offering and then a burnt offering. Sin offering is for purification. Burnt offering is for atonement, where their sins will be atoned. And after they have their sins atoned, they will offer a thank offering, or they call it a wave offering, because now they have peace with God, and so they also will offer a peace offering in thanksgiving to God that now their relationship with God have been temporarily, externally washed away by the blood of the unblemished lamb that was sacrificed. This is a type where Jesus Christ, the perfect Lamb of God, offered himself as a once-for-all sacrifice, never to be offered again for our sins. Why is it necessary? Because when we sin against God, not against Satan. We sin against God. It is like someone who stands before a judge. He had been convicted. He is a criminal. And the judge says, I sentence you to a fine of $5 million, let's say, for the crime that you have committed. And then we realize that this man couldn't pay the penalty. He must pay the penalty, or else he will have to end up in prison. And so the judge himself, who realized that this convict was his own son, and so he paid the penalty on behalf of his son. A very poor and weak illustration of what the Lord Jesus Christ had done on the cross, when the Bible simply states, he died for our sins. We have sinned against God. And the sin that is so evil, so heinous in the sight of God, that if God were not to send his only begotten Son to die for us, and if we were to die in our sins, the penalty is to spend in the lake of fire, which burneth without end for all eternity. Not life imprisonment. You see, today, the law can send a person to life imprisonment, that's all. Because the law has the power over our life. That's all. Once we are dead, the law of the land has no more control over our life. But with God, it is different. He has control over our eternity. And the length of time where we will have to spend in the lake of fire is eternity. We can't comprehend what eternity is like. In eternal torment. That is how heinous our sin is in the sight of a God who is thrice holy. And this God has every right to judge us because of the sin that we commit day in and day out. We all commit sin, whether it is in our minds or in action. We have sinned against God, and it requires a judgment. And the judgment is death. But God says, I love sinners. Why? We just simply do not know. Not that there is any good in us, but he just loved us. The Bible says, so he loved us when we were yet sinners. Not that after we become children of God, then he loved us. He loved us when we were yet sinners. Do you know how hard it is to love someone who is your enemy? Because as sinners, we were enemies of God. Do you know of someone in your life Did you find very, very hard to love because he had betrayed you? He had assassinated your character? And if you were asked to help that person, genuinely help that person, because this person now is in financial difficulty, and you have your life savings in the bank, and you're asked, please help this person, and this person had been killing your character all this while, and you ask me to empty my life savings and to help him, not knowing whether I'll get my money back, you want me to help him? Are you prepared? Are you prepared to help that person who had taken the life of your son, your daughter, in a car accident? Are you prepared to help that person? Or someone who came into your house and robbed you and did something terrible to you? Are you prepared to help him? Enemies. We're not talking about life savings. God loved us so much that he sent his only begotten son, one and only begotten son, the Lord Jesus Christ. He sent him to die. So much so that when Jesus hung on the cross, there was a very brief moment where the fellowship between the Father and the Son, which had never been broken in eternity past. But at that point in time when Jesus hung on the cross with the sins of the world all upon him, when he died for our sins, there was a very brief moment that we cannot comprehend when Jesus said, Father, why hast thou forsaken me? Why hast thou forsaken me? God the Father forsook the Lord Jesus Christ for that brief moment when the sins of the world was upon his shoulder. It's as if God the Father turned his face away from the Son. When their fellowship with one another had never been broken before. And that's what this phrase means. When Jesus Christ died for our sins, it is a demonstration of the great love of God that we cannot comprehend. And yet we thank God that we all possess because of what God has done for us as children of God. He died for our sins according to the scriptures. It must be according to the scriptures, not according to our whims and our fancies. It must be according to what God had given to us in the scriptures. That is the Jesus Christ that we must preach. Not the Jesus Christ that the new evangelicals preach, saying that we should not evangelize the Roman Catholics anymore. Not that kind of Jesus Christ. Just because a person used the name Jesus Christ does not mean that he is preaching the Lord Jesus Christ if it is not according to the scriptures. The Gnostics do that all the time in the days of the Apostle John later on, in the tail end of the first century AD. They believe in Jesus Christ, but they also believe that flesh was inherently evil. And since flesh is evil, Jesus Christ did not come in the flesh. And Jesus came as a phantom. Jesus' spirit entered this man called Jesus of Nazareth. He was the Christ. He entered into this man called Jesus of Nazareth. And just before this man, Jesus of Nazareth, was crucified, the spirit of Christ left him. And so Jesus Christ never came to become man. That was Gnosticism. They believe in Jesus Christ. They use the same term. You tell them, do you believe that Jesus is the Son of God? Yes. But they do not believe that Jesus Christ came in the flesh. So it must be according to the scriptures. And that he was buried, that means he came in the flesh. He actually, really died for our sins. He was buried. For how long? 3 days. At the end of 3 days, he rose again. According to the scriptures, he rose again from the dead. What does that mean? When Jesus Christ rose from the dead, that means death had been defeated. If Jesus remained dead, buried in the grave, that means death would have the victory. If we die, never to rise again from the dead, then we are still under the bondage of sin. Because the penalty of sin is death. And if death is not defeated, then we are still under the bondage of sin, and sin will still be our master, and we are still slave to sin. But the Bible tells us the truth of the matter is that Jesus Christ rose from the dead after 3 days. On the third day, he was raised from the dead by God. How do we know that? 6 incidents recorded for us in the scriptures where there were eyewitness accounts. First, the Bible tells us Jesus revealed himself to Peter, Cephas, and then he revealed himself to the 12. And then he was seen by more than 500 Christians, brethren, all at once. And a greater part of them still remained alive when Paul wrote this. Some of them have died, fallen asleep. The fourth incident, verse 7, he was seen of James. The fifth incident, again by the apostles, all of them. 6, and lastly, verse 8, last of all, he was seen of the apostle Paul, one born out of due time regarding his conversion, regarding his apostleship. These were eyewitness accounts. In other words, the reality of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ is just as real as you and I on this day, at this particular point in time. When you go back home, you tell your children next week, you tell your children that on this day, this Sunday, at this point in time, Mommy and Daddy were here in the sanctuary. There were these who witnessed our presence. You tell your children, you don't believe us? Ask the witnesses. Jesus Christ was buried. On the third day, he rose again from the dead. There were eyewitness accounts. It is the truth. They really, literally, actually saw him, touched him, ate with him. He rose from the dead. We thank God for this truth. It is not a concoction fabricated by the early church, but it is the truth of the gospel message is something that you and I must realize how wonderful it is. For God, who made this earth and the heavens that we enjoy so much, has given to us the only way, the one and only way whereby we can be delivered from the bondage of sin. If you and I were to travel throughout the entire earth, travel to the distant planets, search the entire universe, and you will still not find the only way of salvation outside of the Bible. You will not know the meaning of life. You will not know the meaning of death. You will not know the significance of eternity until you open the scriptures. And then you have the Word of God speaking to you. The enormity of this tremendous privilege has been very, very grossly underestimated by all of us. Because if we truly understand the importance and the impact of the revelation of the Word of God, you and I will have our lives completely turned around. We will love to read the Word of God. We will love to study the Word of God, to memorize the Word of God, because it is God who is speaking to us, and God has given to us the only lifeline out of this entire universe, the only lifeline where we can be delivered from the bondage of sin that so easily beset all of us. Whatever that sin may be, we succumb to sin so easily, but by the grace and mercy of God, as Christians, we should not, we must not, all because of the gospel. Because of the gospel message, this is the key. And so Paul says, please, believe me. For I am the least of the apostles. You are right. I am nothing. They were the 12. They walked with Jesus. But I am the least of all the 12. That am not meet to be called an apostle. Because I persecuted the church of God. I put many Christians into prison. I separated parents from their children. Because I thought that I was doing God a great service by arresting these people who follow Christ. Until, by the grace of God, I am what I am. When Jesus Christ met with me and I was converted. And by His grace, which was bestowed upon me, was not in vain. But I labored. I realized how great a debt I owe God and I owe the people for what I have done. And so he says, I labored more abundantly than they all. Yet not I. What I have done so far, it is by the grace of God what I have done. The Apostle Paul's life and ministry is a clear example of what it means of the full impact of the gospel message in the hearts of a sinner. Once upon a time, he was the greatest persecutor of the Christian church in the early days. And when he met with the Lord Jesus Christ on the road to Damascus, he was so turned around that he used all his effort. Every drop of his perspiration, he used it for the preaching of this gospel message that you and I have taken for granted all these while. We have no urgency in sharing it with our loved ones. We have no desire to pray for them. We lack the fire in our hearts because we do not realize the full impact of the value of the gospel message that God had given to us. This is the only way where a person can be delivered from the bondage of sin. The love for the things of this world, which is the root of all evil, the love of money, the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. These are the sins that we all commit and had held us as slaves all this while, but for the grace and mercy of God, just as the Apostle Paul himself experienced, he had all these chains broken by what Jesus Christ had done when he received Jesus Christ as his Savior and his Lord. And his life was changed forever. And he labored hard. And when these, perhaps out of a genuine concern, preach that there is no resurrection of the dead, Paul says, no. If there is no resurrection of the dead, then it is just as well to say that Christ did not rise from the dead. Verse 12. If Christ did not rise from the dead, please bear in mind four very disastrous consequences. If Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there be no resurrection of the dead, then is Christ not risen? Because if the Christians will not rise from the dead, they will experience no resurrection. Now, this resurrection that we speak of is not like the resurrection of Lazarus, not like the resurrection of the dead of the women of old, or the sons that we read in the Old Testament, how in the days of Elijah and Elisha, people were raised back from the dead. We are not talking about this kind of a resurrection, because these resurrection, like that of Lazarus, they will be raised from the dead, but they will die again. They are the people who will literally, actually die twice. They died, but God raised them back from the dead, but they still possess this weak earthen vessel that can be plagued by diseases, and finally they will die of old age. That's it. Not that kind of a resurrection. This resurrection that we speak of is a resurrection from the dead, never to die again. That means death will be defeated once for all. This is the resurrection that Jesus or the Apostle Paul is talking about when he says, if there be no resurrection of the dead for believers who died, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, there are these four disastrous consequences. The first is found in verse 14. If Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain and your faith is also vain. The gospel message is one big lie. It is empty, useless. That's what Paul is saying. If Jesus Christ be not risen, the gospel message found in the first few verses of this chapter is empty, vain. That's the word. And if that is vain, your faith, my faith, that is when we believe in the gospel, is vain also, because we have believed in nothing. Emptiness. Not true. It is a lie. And that is the second consequence. Verse 12. Yea, and we are found false witnesses. Do you know how terrible it is to be a false witness in a court case? When you have taken your oath to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth, and you tell a lie, under those circumstances, you will be charged with perjury, and you can end up in prison. That's how important it is not to be a false witness, because you can cause the judge to pass a sentence on an innocent man because of your false witness against this individual. That's how serious it is. And false witnesses against people who are very famous, you can get sued if you assassinate their character. True? But Paul says, we are not false witnesses of men. We are not false witnesses of the country. We are false witnesses of God. Do you know how great a burden it is given to the apostles to be witnesses of God, who bear the name of God when they proclaim to us the gospel message? And if Christ be not risen, their preaching is a big fat zero. Not only that, they have become false witnesses sent by God, as it were. That means this God sent false witnesses like Paul and the others to deceive, to confound, to cheat us of what is truth and what is eternal life. That is exactly how they will be charged with. Then we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he raised not up, if so be that the dead rise not. The third consequence. For if the dead rise not, then is not Christ raised, and if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain. Therefore, you and I will still be in our sins. You and I will still be in our sins. And therefore, when we die, we cannot say absent from the body, present with the Lord. We cannot say that we will be reunited with our loved ones. We cannot say that we will see the Lord Jesus Christ when he returns. We are still in our sin. Sin will still be our master. We will still be under the control and the bondage of sin. Do you know what it was like before your conversion? I can still remember what it was like. When we were in our sins, we think that everything is fine. We think that by our good works, we will be okay. We think that we are the master of our own destiny. We think that we are in control of ourselves, of our lives. We fool ourselves. We do not realize how depraved and how sin had control over our lives until the grace and mercy of God open our eyes, and then we come humbly, acknowledging our sins before the Lord Jesus Christ, and ask him to come into our lives and free us from the bondage of sin. Ask him to forgive us. That was the state that we were in, and if Christ be not raised from the dead, our faith is vain. The apostles are all false witnesses of God, and so are we if you preach the same gospel. And thirdly, we are still under the bondage of sin.
And if we are still under the bondage of sin, verse 18 is the fourth disastrous consequence. Then they also which are fallen asleep in Christ are perished, gone, finished. You will never, never be reunited with your dad, your mom, who have died in Christ. All gone, finished, perished. That's the word there. See them no more. And then you will weep and you will cry like an unbeliever. No hope, in darkness. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, then we are of all men most miserable. Because in this life, if our hope in the Lord Jesus Christ is only for 80, 90 years, that's all, then we are of all men most miserable. Why is that so? Because there is no hope. Because there is no eternal life in heaven. Because we have forsaken everything for nothing. We are fools. We are living a lie. That's why Paul says we are of all men most miserable. He suffered his shipwreck. He suffered all the stonings. He suffered all the whippings, all the abuse, all the persecution for nothing. That's the apostle saying. But thanks be to God, he says, now is Christ risen from the dead. It is the truth. And become the firstfruits of them that slept. Firstfruits is an illustration used in the Old Testament time, whereby a farmer would look at his crops, and the firstfruits of the season when the crops would come, whether it is a vineyard or a wheat farm, the first fruits, they will offer it to God, and the first fruit will also symbolize the rest of the fruits that will come in great harvest. If the first fruits are plentiful, they know that what follows will be a great big bumper harvest. And this first fruit will be offered to God, symbolizing that what we have, all of it, belongs to God as well. And that is why some people, when they first started work, they will offer their first paycheck, all of it, to God, acknowledging that subsequently all my earthly, worldly earnings and income have been dedicated to God. That's the significance of the first fruits. And so when the Bible says Jesus Christ, he has become the first fruit of them that slept, it becomes our guarantee that if Jesus Christ, whom we have placed our faith and our trust in, had been raised from the dead, all those who have believed in the Lord Jesus Christ will also follow suit. Whatever Jesus Christ experienced, what these witnesses, eyewitnesses saw, will also be what we will become when we study the resurrection body of our Savior, which will be next Lord's Day message. What Jesus Christ is, we will be too, one day. That is the meaning of first fruits. It's like a guarantee. For since by man came death, by Adam came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. Jesus Christ, in order to save man, must become man. And that is the significance of this verse in verse 21. For since by man came death, by Adam and Eve came death, by their disobedience, death entered into this world. By man also, Jesus Christ, fully God, fully man. He died, he came also, therefore through him we have the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die without exception, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. Only if you are in Christ. And so it is our plea and our prayer to everyone here. If you have not received the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, come to him. He is the only lifeline to your soul. He is the only one who can free you from the bondage of sin that you are in right now. Whatever that sin may be, No matter how small or how big we may think our sin is, Jesus Christ has the power to free you from the bondage of sin. That is how complete and how sufficient His death on the cross is. He died for our sins, whatever that sin may be, small and big included. He who has made everyone alive. Alive. That's what you and I are. But every man in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward they that are Christ at His coming. Those who died in Christ will be resurrected at the second coming of Christ. We will see them face to face. I will see my sister again. I will see my mother again. You will see your loved ones who have died in Christ again. That is a guarantee. Just as certain as Jesus Christ rose from the dead, likewise, our loved ones will also rise from the dead when Jesus comes again. And you will see them face to face. And that is why the Bible says we must not weep like those without hope when we experience the loss of our loved ones. Painful, yes, but it is only a temporary separation. We will see them again, and then there will be no more separation. We will be with them forever and ever and ever. That is our joyous hope. That is the glorious hope that God had given to all of us. Then cometh the end, when He shall have delivered up the kingdom of God, even the Father, when He shall have put down all rule and all authority and power. We know that in this life, there are many powers over us as Christians. There are many powers who feel as if they can persecute Christians whenever they want. But one day, all these powers will be put down, that is, rendered inoperative. That's the word that put down. Made null and void. All the powers of the kings will be reduced to nothing. All the powers of the prime ministers and the presidents reduced to nothing. All the powers of the earthly judges come to naught immediately when Jesus comes again. And you and I, who continue to live, hold fast to the gospel, we will be vindicated. We will receive the glorious body, and we will be exactly what God has described for us in the Bible, with the glorious body, which we now believe by faith. But one day when Jesus comes, we will see Him with our own eyes. And people will see how glorious it is to be called sons and daughters of the living God because of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. For He must reign, the Bible says, till He hath put all enemies under His feet. And what is the last and final enemy of ours? Verse 26. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. Is death. And you know when death will be destroyed? Turn to Revelation 20. Revelation 20. And you will have the prophecy of the final, ultimate destruction of death, whereby after this incident, death will depart from heaven and from earth, never, never to be experienced again. Because death is a terrible, terrible thing. No matter how great a love that you have for your father, your mother, your children, when death intervenes, the strength of our love will not stop it from happening. Death would still take place. But thanks be to God, this enemy of ours, death, will be removed forever and ever and ever and ever. Verse 12. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works. In other words, those who were in hell, who are in hell right now, will be raised up from the dead where they were. They will stand before God, and God will judge them according to their works. And we know from the scriptures that if God were to judge us according to our works, there can be only one conclusion. And that is, in verse 13 and 14. That is the final conclusion. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell. Hell is the place where the dead are right now, those who died outside of Christ. They will deliver up the dead which were in them, and they will judge every man according to their works. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire, telling us that this is a personification of these two evil places that will be finally, ultimately destroyed. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. That is the only conclusion. If God were to judge us according to our works, we will end up, all of us, without exception, in the lake of fire. But if God were to judge us based upon His own grace, His mercy, and the faith that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ, there will also be only one conclusion. That is cleansing, complete justification, putting on the righteous robe of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And God will look at us as sons and as daughters, because our sins have been forgiven, and therefore death will have no more control and hold over our lives. And that is why the Bible says we are but falling asleep when we die. It is just like going to sleep. There are three kinds of death, and all these three have been defeated by the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross of Calvary. First, physical death. Spiritual death is the second type. The third and the final type is second death, eternal separation from God. When we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior, spiritual death is immediately, instantaneously taken away. We become spiritually alive. That's what the Bible says, we have been made alive. Physical death, God will destroy physical death ultimately, finally, when Jesus Christ comes again. Likewise, second death, which is the third and final aspect, the most potent of all, will also be defeated when we see God face to face in the heavens. And what we have believed by faith, what we have hoped for according to the scriptures, will become a reality. When we see God, no more faith is needed. When we see God face to face, no more hope, but there will still be love. And that's why Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13, out of these three, faith, hope, and love, the greatest of these is love. Because the love of God that has been shed abroad in our hearts will continue to burn brightly and strongly. Because every time we see the face of our Savior, we will still see the nails on His palms. We'll still see the nails print on His feet. And we will be reminded how great an eternal debt we owe to our Savior. And so that this new love, the love of God, will continue to bubble forth from within our hearts. Why is this love grown cold? Why? Should it not continue to bubble within us every time we think of the gospel message? Every time we think of the glorious hope, the reality that awaits all of us who have believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, should cause us to rejoice greatly, no matter how great a suffering we may be experiencing right now, with this picture in our minds. By faith, we must always look at this life in its correct perspective. If we were to lose our homes, lose our jobs, lose our savings, which is exactly what many Indonesians experienced. They lost practically all their savings because of the devaluation of their rupiah. If we were to lose everything, including our loved ones, we must experience and go through these sufferings, these difficulties, in light of the gospel that you and I have believed, the gospel that has saved us, the gospel that we must continue to stand in. And the key is the resurrection of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, which is the first fruit of yours and my resurrection. May God bless our hearts as we once again remember, consider, and ponder how great a salvation that God has given to us. May we take stock of our life and our relationship with one another, including our enemies, in light of God's truth. May God help us to be a faithful, believing, loving church, loving Him and loving one another because of the great work of salvation that God has done for us. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we can but thank Thee with all our hearts, all our soul, all our strength, with all our minds, acknowledging, O Lord, that we are nothing without Thee. We thank Thee, Father, for the great salvation that Thou hast wrought within our hearts. Words fail to fully describe the kind of feeling, the kind of love that we experience in our hearts because of what Thou hast done for us, each one of us. O Lord, we pray that Thou will help us to live this life, whatever years or months that remain on earth, may we live it to Thy glory. I pray, O Lord, that Thou will be merciful and gracious to this church, to every one of us. We thank Thee, Father, for saving us. Help us, O Lord, that as we who have truly experienced this salvation that Thou hast given to us, that we will live a life that truly reflect what it means to be called a Christian, that we may reflect the nature and the character of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Help us to learn forgiveness. Help us to learn love for our loved ones, our husbands, our wives, and our children. And help us, O Lord, to serve Thee with love and with joy in whatever ministry that Thou hast given to us because of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We thank Thee, Father, for the glorious hope where our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ is our first fruit when Thou raised Him from the dead on the third day, that we too one day will also experience what it feels like to have the glorious body because of our Savior and His resurrection. We pray, Father, for some in our midst who are still fighting and debating within their own hearts concerning the gospel message. O Lord, may Thou be gracious and merciful to touch their hearts, O Lord, that they may humble themselves before Thee and come to the Savior and find salvation so rich and so free that they will be forever freed from the bondage of sin that still hold them in their lives. O Lord, may Thou be merciful to hear the cry of Thy people, for we come before Thee asking in the blessed and most holy name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen.